This completes the discussion of Matthew. Now there's a decree to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and God works marvelously to spare the little baby, which is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to spare him. And then, of all things, where does Jesus come back from but Egypt? To continue the work. And to a person steeped in Scripture, that would just be too colorful to miss. So the effect would be to lead one to go back and read the Old Testament story. The effect of reading Matthew's reference to out of Egypt, how I called my son, to go back and read all of that, and you see God still at work to fulfill his purpose, and the adversary still at work, using force and so on. There was another time when the people were in bondage in Babylon, and Jeremiah had said, 70 years you'll come back, and God could continue his plan, you know, with his people. And guess what? There was a decree to kill the people that stayed in Babylon. And, of course, all hell for those who went to Palestine to get things started up again. Seems to me we're seeing the war at work here, the adversary trying to thwart God's plans all through here. And well, there are many other ways in which this was done.
What did they believe about Satan at that time? Because in Matthew 12, verse 26, Jesus talks about Satan, Satan's kingdom. At least that's my translation.
Even as a battle.
Right.
So I cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Just as you said.
So what did they believe at
that
time?
So that's in there, isn't it? Well, it's just that we talk more freely about him than they did. In the Old Testament, how much of that have we had? What's the first reference to the adversary at work?
Genesis.
In the garden, we do have the... he's later identified in Revelation 12 as the serpent, the dragon, and so on, Satan. When's the next one?
Job.
Yeah, and if Job was written very early, as some very conservative people see, then the battle and its issues are right there. That's a very clear statement of the issues. Where are some others in the old?
Zechariah, at the end, talks about...
Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And, of course, the ones we've mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the reference to Lucifer and so on. Think of any others. Not so many. Also, you don't find many references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Either. It's rather as in the Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord, and the stress is on monotheism. And in fact, in so many places where an action of Satan is clearly an action of the enemy, it's referred to God. With the classic case of God tempted David to number Israel, but a later writer saying it was Satan who tempted David to number Israel. And you remember at that time, the prevalent beliefs all around Israel were polytheistic. They came out of Egypt where they worshipped almost everything that moved, or even some things that didn't. They worshipped everything. And God is trying to teach his people there is one Lord, one God. It would be hard enough to establish one supreme God and attribute everything to him. Later on, we learn more about the adversary, and later on, we learn about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would appear that the disciples weren't too clear when Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, and he devotes a lot of space to that. Not too many mentions of Satan.
Did they believe in the controversy going on?
How much of a conflict did they really have? Now, where would you look if you wanted to find what they believed at that time about the work of the adversary?
Well, they speak of demon-possessed people. What did they think? That there were just several different demons, like they used to think of idols, or they didn't attribute it to one?
Well, even among the heathen, of course, the idea of demon worship was quite prevalent. But the idea of a battle... between the forces of good and the forces of evil. How clear was it? One would look in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, a good place to look. Nothing is as clear as when we come to Revelation 12, verse 10, a war broke out up in heaven. And then one could look back and see the evidences of that war. Do you wish it was spelled out more clearly from page 1? We know it's there in Genesis. Do you wish the battle were
it actually becomes a circular book. I mean,
yes,
you just have to keep right on going, and then after you finished Revelation and start back over in Genesis again, the next time through it makes more sense. But you really have to just keep reading the whole thing round and round to tie it all together.
Yes.
Do you think in the beginning that God felt they couldn't understand the controversy and maybe that they weren't able to understand that?
Well, this subject actually has been considered by theologians through the years.
He put it simplistic, you know, about with the tree and and good and bad, but beyond that, maybe they just...
Well, you take the Greeks, they had several gods, you know, and they were fighting each other all the time, sometimes over trivial matters like stealing each other's wives and so on. It's quite a colorful history. The tendency of humanity down through the millennia has been to think of gods, plural, battling each other. And God wanted to indicate that there is one God, and he is in full control. And they said, well, then everything that happens, presumably, is your doing. And you remember the references as we went through? Behold, I create good and evil, and many unpleasant things were attributed to God, even Saul's suicide. Thus God slew Saul. I think that it would seem to me that God has worked very hard in Scripture to win people away from the idea that we have a dualistic universe with two gods fighting each other as the heathen deities did, and to lead us to realize that as with Ezekiel's wheels within the wheels, this whole complex thing is presided over by one God. And if we are puzzled by all the confusion and the distress, it doesn't mean that the other God is maybe more powerful and they're struggling back and forth to see who can win by means of force. There is one God who, as far as power is concerned, is fully in control. But this powerful God has permitted this conflict to work itself out because he does not wish to vanquish the other side in the sense of overcoming and destroying. He wants to vanquish the other side by leading people to choose the right over the wrong, the loving over the cruel. It's been very difficult for an all-powerful God, it would seem to me, to preside over this thing and watch what has happened. So monotheism is such a big thing in the Old Testament. We need to establish that first. Yes.
I was reading somewhere that one possible explanation could be that the Israelites coming out of Egypt were used to praying to some of the gods like Ra, which were good gods, but they would also pray to other gods which were not friendly in order to appease them. Mm-hmm. And if Christ had come down on Mount Sinai and said, now there's a war going on, there's really just two sides. Mm-hmm. I'm a good God. The other one will seek to destroy you. The Israelites might have been tempted to say, okay, well, we don't need to worship you. We'll go worship him and appease him, and then we'll be okay. We'll have both sides covered.
Well, look at the tendency all through the Old Testament for Israel to lapse into idolatry all the time. Why were they dancing around a golden calf? These be your gods. Give thanks to them. Why would Solomon be sacrificing his own children to Moloch? And so what was the appeal of all that? It was prevalent all around them.
And baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah.
Even while Jerusalem is besieged.
Yeah, they said, we're worshiping the God you're talking about, but we're also worshiping the Queen of Heaven, because when we quit baking cakes to her, we had all this problem. So now we're going back. In other words, we're covering all our bases.
Exactly. That's an excellent illustration right from Jeremiah, those very words. It didn't do us any good. But baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven seems to work. So how do you clear that all up? Give a complicated alternative picture or say, let me establish one thing. The Lord our God is one Lord, the creator of all, and he is in charge. And if it seems complicated, like wheels within wheels moving forward without turning, yes, it is complex, but there is someone in charge. And then, well, if you're in charge, why have you allowed all these things to happen? Well, remember back to this, why did you allow writs of divorce? Why? Why didn't we ask more whys? Job asked why, and the theologians of the day said, you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's not respectful. I mean, I wouldn't tempt God to kill me by asking all these whys. He said, I believe I can. So would that we ask more whys? And that's the whole motivation here and procedure in going through book by book, is to ask all the whys we can, but as reverently, hopefully, as Abraham, who said, forgive me if I seem irreverent, but Is it all right to ask why? It's interesting, the response of Jesus, why? Because you were so hard to teach. That's why I did it. Well, then, is that why you did this and this and this? They didn't ask him.
Speaking of whys, to keep going on this thought, we've been discussing why the picture in the Old Testament seems to be a little bit different, superficially read, than the New. But in Matthew 15, starting with verse 21, it appears like Christ himself, who has been nothing but loving, kind, and generous to everyone, sinners and the like, all of a sudden in this story of the woman from Sidon, he appears to be acting much like the Jews did toward the Gentiles. And there's not a real explanation given. This woman comes up and says, "Please, sir, can you heal my daughter?" And he goes, "Well, I've come to the house of Israel."
But has to read the next verse or two, though, doesn't one, before closing the story? He gave the stock answer, didn't he, first? And this is a further illustration of my suggestion, is that he often took their belief and used it in making his point. So he uses their statement, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Oh, she says, "You're talking like a Jew here." "Yes, Lord," she said so cleverly, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." He really commended her. And also, to confirm it, he healed the daughter. So on what side is Jesus representing his father? Magnificently there. I thought maybe you'd be referring to the earlier part there of 15, where he's really dealing with these traditions which were represented. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he replied, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you could have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," now you remember we looked at this when we were in Isaiah, "'This people honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" And here in the New Testament, "'teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Do you remember in the Old Testament, it's following the commandments of men which you have learned by rote? Do you remember? Just by rote. And he showed he did not like that at all. And look at the good sense he tried to make out of these. "He called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man.'" And when we come to Mark, it adds, "This he said, declaring all foods clean." And he went up against that, a huge body of tradition about clean and unclean food. He ran terrible risks here in striking at the things that really determine their lifestyle, their way of living. You know, those of us who try to be religious know about this kind of thing. And you ask a lot of religious people, "Why do you do that?" "What do you mean, why do I do that? I'm a thus and so. We've done that for hundreds of years." "Yeah, but why do you do it?" "You're a troublemaker." "No. Well, I'd like to be a troublemaker like the Lord. Why do you do it?" And you know, he wasn't doing it to put them down. He'd come to win them. One of the first things he had to do was to lead them to question things that really didn't make sense. Because traditions learned by rote that make no sense put God in a very, very bad light. And to come to them and say, "God does not want you just to do these things because it's the thing to do, the thing you've memorized." He doesn't like that. Think what that says about God. So we've noticed often on the way through, like, if we just don't work from the beginning of the Sabbath hours to the end of the Sabbath hours, and we do it because that's the thing to be done, which you've learned by rote, God doesn't like it. He said, if you don't enjoy it. Something that you cannot command. So here he's questioning whether these things make any sense or not. Logically, does it make sense? He's saying, you may examine these things. And if they don't make sense... So I think all that he's doing here is not to win an argument, but he's saying, this is what God really wants, and I've come to represent that to you. Now, did they like his picture of God? Well, how about right away there in the beginning of the great Sermon on the Mount? These are not the same in Matthew and Luke, but we're looking at Matthew now, and we'll compare the other one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would that ring a bell immediately, and they'd know the Messiah had come? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because what would that mean? Do you remember when you were little, Dana, first time maybe you heard the poor in spirit? A person who's poor in spirit would be what kind of a person to you? I'm trying to remember what I thought of it.
When I was little, like those kind of verses, I go, oh, well, it means something important, but I don't understand it. I'll know it when I'm older.
Okay, and now so, you're older. What is a person who's poor in spirit?
Maybe their character or just many things in the way they act or who they are is not as good as it could become if they would work at it, or they don't know as many things as other people.
They don't have enough spirit?
Yeah.
And later on he talks about being filled with the Spirit, so these don't have much of it, and it doesn't sound very good. Why would they be blessed? In fact, the Greek word means happy. Why would God say, you're happy and blessed if you don't have too much spirit, maybe poor in spirit?
Because they realize that they can do better, they're teachable.
Why would poor in spirit people be more teachable? Yes, Dana?
Well, maybe when they mean spirit, they mean, well, I know everything. I read the Bible. I don't really need to be taught anymore. I'm as high as you can get. Yeah. Whereas the people who are going, well, you know, I really don't understand this. I need some help here.
What would be a helpful procedure to follow, and it would be a policy we'd have to follow consistently, to try to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Would one possibility be to see if, having the four Gospels, the same beatitude was repeated, maybe using different words, which would help to explain, almost like Hebrew parallelism. And in Luke it says, blessed are the poor. Now, how could poor be equated with poor in spirit? And do you know many poor people who are happy? Happy are the poor.
Well, back then, wasn't it a thought that if you were rich, that meant that God blessed you because you were a good and righteous person, and if you were poor, you were not a good and righteous person, and that was evidence that God wasn't blessing you.
Where could you draw evidence, even without going outside the scriptures? This is the only document you have in support of that.
Well,
the whole book discusses that, doesn't it? When Job was rich, they respected him as really a man of God. But when he became poor and also lost his health, they knew that he was not blessed. And that prevails right down to the present time. In fact, not just in Judaism, in a lot of Christianity, is if you are blessed, you will have health and wealth. It's very prevalent all the time. Yes.
In the Good News translation, it says, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. And then just before, when John the Baptist were talking to the Pharisees,
yes.
They think they're perfect.
Yeah.
They don't realize that they have problems, where they might be saying here, blessed are those that are trying to change or trying to be better.
Now, a lot of things come to mind that are so useful here. We've talked about him taking beliefs which they held as a beginning point. Now, they felt that if you were poor, God was not blessing you. And if God was not blessing you, it was because you were not pleasing God, because you were a sinner. So poor people were more inclined to feel, I am a sinner, woe is me, what do I have to do to be saved? And they would be more willing to listen. Now, they were wrong in this. Poor people are not poor because they're sinners. It's not so. But Jesus started with them there, with their belief. Because of their misunderstanding of this thing and their failure to understand the book of Job, the poor people were more willing to listen because they felt God was not blessing them because they were sinners. So he didn't say, now your whole motivation for coming out to this meeting willing to listen is wrong. He said, you have come out willing to listen, and later on you'll learn that you're not poor because you've sinned. But I'm going to start with you right here. You are at least willing to listen. And I can talk to you. Now, the Bible ends with these Laodiceans who say we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Why did they say have need of nothing? Because they had too much money? No, what rich man ever felt he had too much? No, have need of nothing means we are rich and increased with goods, and therefore we are enjoying the blessing of God. And it's interesting that the Laodicean message goes on to say to the church in Laodicea, actually, you are lacking in faith and love and righteousness. And they say, that's nonsense. If we were lacking in faith, love, and righteousness, we'd be poor. You see, it's the same error still. So when Jesus said, blessed are you people, that really ran against the tenor of the day. But isn't it true, and you mentioned the Pharisees there, said, why should we listen to this man? Look how blessed we are. And for him to come and say, blessed are the poor. But this is the reason behind the thinking of those who would translate this, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual need. Poor in spirit is not they lack spirit. That they recognize their need for help. Many versions have that. Do you find that in NIV? Or do you just have poor in spirit? Let me check my...
I like the good news because it made it very clear, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor.
Exactly.
That makes a big difference in how it's translated.
And so they're willing to listen. Look at this for Phillips. How happy are the humble-minded...
There it says, humble men are very fortunate.
Are very fortunate. Well, he tried to help the scholars and the theologians and the Bible teachers of the day, and they wouldn't listen. In fact, they later on said he had a devil. But the poor heard him gladly, it says, because they felt their need. So there's another case anyway where he starts without clearing up the theology of the book of Job. He met them where they were. They at least were willing to listen. Happy are your people who are willing to listen. And then blessed are the meek, he said. Is there any indication in the Old Testament and between the Testaments that the people wanted a meek leader? Well, to this day, when a candidate for the presidency of the United States is put up for offering, put up for election, do we indicate... there might be some tip for that. When we offer him up as a candidate, do we say, and his number one qualification is that he is meek? In the last election, you remember, poor Mr. Bush was described as being too meek, that he was a wimp. So, blessed are the wimps. But it's interesting, as you read back, Moses, who was such a wonderful leader, was the meekest of all men. But it does remind us that you're not bragging when you say you're meek. I mean, people are not proud of meek people. And then when Jesus came, what troubled his disciples even was he was so meek. And when right to the very end he went to the cross without fighting back, they were terribly disheartened. Blessed are the meek. When you look at the conditions in the world today, who wants a meek leader? Or how about the war that began up in heaven? Is it going to be won by a meek leader? Well, this is a very different kingdom, isn't it? And Jesus said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But he says, my kingdom is different. I don't fight to establish my kingdom. These contrasts really should raise questions about God. What kind of a God? And those of us who might seek to represent him, how should we present him? And how should we seek to win the case for him? We come to Romans, and Paul says, God, may you win your case when you take it into court, not to the battlefield. And there's a real difference. When the Spirit comes in power, he comes as the teacher of truth. It's very different, different kind of a kingdom. But does one like that? Well, they didn't like a lot of those things. But the poor heard it gladly. They were very pleased. Well, I have a long list always, except these things, most of them are going to come up again in one form or another. And if there's something unique to Matthew that hasn't come up yet, we can come back and pick it up as we go through the others. There is something most significant in chapter 12, verse 32. He talks about sinning against this Holy Spirit of love and truth. What did you make of that? Because it really would reflect on God. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. And God is pictured as forgiveness personified. On the cross, you remember, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what would that say about God? There is a sin he will not forgive. What would you understand that to be, Danny? Because we wouldn't want to commit that one.
Well, that seems very odd that, I mean, it's different if you say something against, like, Christ, or if you say something against God, but if you say something against the Holy Spirit, well, that can't be forgiven. If three are as one, then what's the difference?
What do you think? That seems logical, doesn't it?
I went over and over that one as a child. I wanted my dad to explain that very clearly. I didn't quite understand what that one sin was that couldn't be forgiven. And boy, by cracky, I wanted to make sure I wasn't going to commit it.
But this is saying God is forgiveness personified. This is one offense. He cannot find it in his heart to forgive. What do you think, Danny?
Well, I don't know if this is it or not, but it said something about the children and someone that leads children the wrong way. If you teach them the wrong...
Better that a millstone be tied around their necks.
Right.
If the Holy Spirit is the way God can communicate with you and show you truth, and you reject the way his communication with you, what is there left for him to do if you won't listen?
It has to be a continual state, though, because otherwise, if you did that, if you rejected God at age 20... and it would have nothing to do with them, but somehow at age 37 came back to him, God would accept you back. So it's the continual state.
Is it possible to come to the place where nothing more can be done
mm-hmm.
for you?
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel said, leave him alone. There's nothing more can be done. This has troubled saints and sinners alike for a long, long time, and many comparable places come to mind. Do you remember in 1 John... John speaks about a sin. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. This is 1 John 5:16. There is a sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. Now, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. In other words, there seems to be a sin that's not even worth praying about. I do not say that one is to pray for that one. What sin would that be? Well, Hebrews touches on this too. This is a case, I would say, of read on. It might get worse before it gets better. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So nothing can be done for a person who has tasted the goodness of the Holy Spirit and been led into some measure of truth and then commits apostasy. Well, holding a thumb in there, look at 10:26. 10:26. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and the work of the Spirit is to lead into truth, isn't that right? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire. Then we're back to where we started the meeting, which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? And so on. Well, it's interesting, in the writings of Luther, those two passages in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10 have led him to the conclusion that Christ was not properly represented here. And he laid Hebrews aside along with Revelation, James, and Jude. And these were the two verses that troubled him the most. This really did not represent the truth. So what should we do? Well, when we come to Hebrews, we can work on that. When we come to John, we can work on that. But note in Hebrews 6 where it says, why nothing more can be done for them when they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account. In the Greek, it's they go on crucifying him. It's not a moment's resistance. And it's the point you made, Bob, is the way I understand it. It's if you go on to crucify the Son of God on your own account is to reject everything that he stood for, is to reject it. And if you go on rejecting the clearest evidence of the truth about God, which is the basis upon which we can be won back to saving trust and faith and so on, if you go on rejecting and rejecting the truth and the evidence, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, remember, very specifically, if you go on rejecting the Holy Spirit, you go on rejecting the truth, you go on rejecting what Jesus came to demonstrate, what other method is there for a God who will not use force? You cannot use force to win his kind of war, to win us back to love and trust. And if you resist God's only instrument of persuasion, and it becomes your fixed and steady resistance, there comes a time when there is nothing more God can do, and God says, leave him alone. You remember, Israel is bent on leaving me. There's nothing more I can do but give them up. So it seems to me that to resist the Holy Spirit, he's suggesting, and John will say much more about the work of the Spirit is to guide us into truth, convince us of the truth, and so on. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings the new heart and the right spirit and truth in the inner man. To resist the Holy Spirit is to resist everything that God is trying to do. And if that becomes your fixed position, there's nothing more that he can do. And he leaves us alone. So it's not a legal problem. I have one thing on my list I will not forgive. It's that what purpose would there be in my saying you're forgiven when you reject everything? It would make no sense. And now he says, and I'm not saying that you should pray. Father, overlook that. Forgive them anyway. Save them anyway. But I think this makes sense then out of 1 John saying, there's no point in praying for that this be forgiven. That is, he's an individual who is fixed in his opposition to God, fixed in his resistance of truth and evidence, totally resistant of what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish, to win us back to trust so God can heal the damage done. And you're saying, God, please overlook all that, but forgive him anyway. It would make no sense. But to those for whom forgiveness is primarily the adjustment of a legal standing and admission to heaven is based on the acceptance of a legal provision, they have more difficulty with that. And God is saying, forgiveness means that I'm saying all is well between us and I will not hold this against you and I can still work with you. You're like these people who are willing to listen. Blessed are the sinners who are willing to listen. But this is a person who will not listen. He didn't say, blessed are those who will not listen, but who accept the legal provision. I'll let them in anyway. So it seems to me it's perfectly consistent where God says, it's not that I would be unwilling to forgive. It just would make no sense. It would make a mockery out of forgiveness. And it would suggest that forgiveness is a legal thing. That I can take you into heaven regardless of the kind of person you are. You do not have a new heart. You do not have a right spirit. You do not have truth in the inner man, Psalm 51. But I'll forgive you because you've accepted the legal arrangement. Then heaven will not be a very safe place to live if we could be saved on the basis of a legal forgiveness. I would say for myself, I could never come to the conclusion, there's a person I'm not going to pray for. He didn't say there are some people you shouldn't pray for. He said there is a sin. So I'm not going to say God overlooked that condition. And I may have to say, God, you may know that my son is in that condition irretrievably. Then I know there's nothing you can do. But I don't know that about my son. So we pray for everybody. Regardless, you see, we're not to make that judgment at all. So I don't think it should cause a problem and affect the way we pray for each other. But he says, I must warn you, there is a sin. There's nothing I can do about. But you could crucify Christ on the cross and he'll be praying for you. Father, forgive them. You see? Because who knows what happened to those men who tortured him. The centurion watching said, this was a very good man. As he watched Jesus die, and he was among those who were doing that painful thing to him. What do you think? Certainly texts like that really test our conception of God and the way the Bible pictures the truth about him. To me, it makes sense that he would say to you, there is a condition that is unforgivable. And I'm not talking in legal terms, it's just there is no remedy for it. And it points me away from this legal preoccupation of so much even of Christianity and of biblical religion. He keeps saying it's not that way. And I don't like rote worship. I want your hearts in it. And the heart is where a man does his thinking. I mean, there's so much, and we found it, and we all through the Old Testament, of a God who makes such good sense. And it's not artificial, and it's not arbitrary. And he is most forgiving. But when the ultimately forgiving one says there's nothing more I can do, truly there is nothing more he can do. And he couldn't do anything to win Judas back. Look what he did to Judas to win him back. Although, are we in a position to say we know for sure that Judas died a total rebel? Sure looks like it. I don't know what may have happened. It would seem so, as he went out in total depression to kill himself. We don't read other people's hearts, and that's a mercy that we're not to do that sort of thing. Which one should we pick to end here with Matthew? What about the whole story of sending his son in 21:33? Are there parables like that in the Old Testament? The vineyard parables and so on. Here another parable, 33. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Remember in the Old Testament? We had such pictures. But this one is made so moving as he sent servants to the vineyard to get the fruit. And finally he sent his son, said, surely they will respect my son. That would be like Hebrews 1:1. In many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In many and various ways, God sent servants to the vineyard, the owners of the vineyard, to reap the fruit. And what did they do to them? Or what did they do to the prophets? Same thing. Afterwards, he sent his son, and now the son has come. Surely they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And he then refers to the Old Testament. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? How could the custodians of the Old Testament and the peoples whose lineage is traceable back through the whole Old Testament, how could they find the son so offensive? So much so that later on, when things really came to a head and Satan is mentioned, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you prefer his lies to the truth. Of course, that's mentioned particularly in John coming up. How could they prefer Satan's lies? It's the lies about God. To what Jesus was presenting. Why wouldn't they like what he said? What would the objection be?
When I was reading through this, I was shocked back in Matthew 12. I didn't realize that they were planning to kill him so quickly. And what really, the first time it was mentioned that they wanted to kill him was when he healed a man's arm on Sabbath.
Yeah.
That set them off finally. They said, enough's enough. We got to kill this character.
Yeah. What was so offensive about his doing that?
Instead of being happy that a man who had been crippled was now made whole, it so offended them they wanted to kill the person who did it.
And how hard did Jesus work to heal that arm?
He just told the man to put the arm out.
Did he say, now let's send for the ambulance and take him to the hospital, we'll get all set up, and we'll call in the anesthesiologists and the surgeons and the nurses, and we'll work for several hours to repair this arm? That would be work. No, he just spoke, and the arm was healed, and they said he'd violated the Sabbath. For in it thou shalt not do any work. Where are these rules that you can't heal on the Sabbath?
And yet they'd get their ox out of a ditch on Sabbath. That was permissible.
Why do you suppose?
Because there was financial loss.
I don't want to be mean
gain
about
or loss. It just seems incredible that you'd see a healing like that, and it would make you so angry at the person doing the healing that you'd want to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Just incredible.
Now, they realized that it would be difficult for them to kill him at that moment because the crowds loved what he had to say, and the poor heard him gladly. And they needed to win them over by showing that he wasn't what he purported to be. And what do you think of the 1724 story about paying the temple tax? When he came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does not your teacher pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came home, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them." Note, not to give offense to them. "Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Why would that story be included? Space is precious. John says if everything he had done was written, the world wouldn't have enough room for all the books. That story is included. What would it say about God? Would there be any details from the customs of the day we would need to be aware of? Who was supposed to pay this tax? Who was excused from paying this
tax? The Levites.
Yeah, and prophets and people like that were excused from paying the temple tax. Now, they'd had enough experience with Jesus to realize that if they made an issue over this, he probably, so as not to offend, would pay. And they could take that and say, "See, he admits he's not what he claims to be." So they'd get him by his goodness, his generosity, his meekness. They would get him. So how could he still make his point? "I don't want to fight you." And he ran the risk of people thinking they had made their point. But he paid it in such a way that any discerning person would see that this was even further evidence as to who he was. And he did it miraculously. He said, "Go and catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find the coin." Now, would they then tell the whole story? I think they'd want to suppress that whole event. Let's not let that one get in the records, you see. Didn't he do that many times? He would seem to give in, and they would seem to win, but the way he gave in, he won. And have you seen that sort of thing? Gandhi, in a way, seemed to give in, but he won. Many of the stories turn out that way, it seems to me. What do you think of his anger in the temple, chapter 21, when he drove them out? 21, 14 and 15 indicates that after he'd driven them out and they came back wondering why they had all run away from this one gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out, "Hosanna," they were indignant. It would seem that after he'd driven these people out, the sick were still with him and the children were still with him. What is this anger? Some people love to point to the fact that if you're pressed hard enough, it is okay. They even like the fact he made the whip. And some would say, well, he only used it on the animals. What's your picture of Jesus cleansing the temple there, Dana? They ran. Adults ran. Was he angry?
Well, from the way the Bible puts it, the way they make it sound, yes, it sounds like he was angry.
He certainly seemed that way to the people, but have you ever been in a crowd of people and there's a potent person there and he gets very angry? Did it scare you?
Well, I've been in uncomfortable situations where somebody was upset and there's tension, but Jesus was probably more disappointed than he was mad. He probably came across mad because he was getting them out of the temple, but if somebody does something that you didn't think they would do, you're not mad at them. You're more disappointed, especially if you care about them.
How is it didn't apparently scare the children?
Well, children often see things in a different light, and the people he was getting upset with were the people who were doing the things like selling things in the temple. The children really hadn't done anything, and so they probably saw it in a different way.
"Make not my father's house an emporium," is the Greek, a place of merchandise when you think of what it's really for. And the adults ran in fear, but here were the children and the sick still there. Yes.
Well, maybe they ran and were afraid because they knew they were wrong.
Conscience does affect one. And wondering what's going to happen to them next.
But they got caught.
They got caught. Like Achan, they got caught. Right up above that, it talks about the triumphal entry, and he comes riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. And that's from the Old Testament. What would it say that when he came not in a, I was going to say maybe a Pope mobile. I don't want to be disrespectful. The Pope needs one to protect him from the crowds. But why didn't he come in some chariot gloriously? He comes on a donkey.
Instead of coming on a stallion and coming
on a stallion, yes.
Everybody, their eyes would have bugged out and go, oh boy, this guy really is special.
Yes.
He came in on something that people just considered to pull an old cart that only farmers and people needed to use. And I guess it showed that he can use anything and that he doesn't always have to have the best.
You've seen pictures of ancient generals in history coming in, like, say, Alexander, all in their armor and on stallions and all the weapons and spears and everything in the army. What do you think of the king of the universe coming in on a donkey and the only weapon they have is the fronds of the palm trees? And
he can be powerful. He can be humble as anyone. He doesn't need to be riding in, have people bowing down, and him riding in with everything shining and go, thank you, thank you. I know. I do look very impressive, don't I? He came in, you know, and he was on a donkey, which is not real high. People were, you know, just calling to him normally. And I think it was put him and the people in a better situation than I'm higher than you, bow.
Now, momentarily, I think his followers were rather encouraged. At least he made some kind of a show. But now, wouldn't it be much better when he does come down with the armies of heaven on a golden chariot, you know, and he finally takes his power? Won't that be much greater? I mean, I seem to hear that all the time. Yeah, he came in gently, but oh boy, someday he will come with all his power. Which is more wonderful? I think this is much more wonderful. Oh, he can do the other. The devil can do the other. He can put on a great show. But the devil would never find it in his heart to do this. This is what's so incredible. So I wonder about, you know, always looking to the future, as that's when we'll really see what God is like, when he comes with all his power. I think this is one of the moments of the greatest revelation there'll ever be. As the angels who could have, well, they were all watching. And they watched him coming in humbly like this. I think that's when they were the most moved in all history. And, of course, this soon resulted in his dying on the cross saying, I forgive you. And that's what won the war. When was the war won, by the way? Is it won when he comes back with all his power to win it? No, he won it way back then and said, it's finished. So God won in this very humble, humble moment. But only a certain person would see that and be stirred by it. Now, will the same person come back, or all this humble stuff was just to win people? I mean, the way he likes to run it is this other way, the way he comes back, you know, with his power and his glory. That's the way it's going to be. Or will it be the same Jesus?
It'll be the same.
It's often really not pictured to my satisfaction that when he comes back, it's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, coming back. But it's still the same person. And could he not have used that power when he was here? I mean, he had the alternative. I mean, he would just have had to call on the angels and they'd have wiped out the opposition here and millions would have followed him. He must have been tempted many times, especially when he was hanging on the cross and they said he healed others, but he can't heal himself. Why don't you come down now? If he had come down, millions would have been on their faces worshiping him and he would seem to have won. And he didn't do it. That's why I love to say that I believe God is infinitely powerful, but an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than our freedom. And you can't enforce that by all the million warriors of heaven. You can't do it. You have to win people, which he sought to do. And is it not significant that the children liked him? They were not afraid of him? What would be the meaning, though, of his saying, when the disciples were pushing the children away, let the children come to me because of such is the kingdom. What would he mean? Don't later writers say, too often we act like little children, easily swayed to and fro, it's time to grow up. So what would he mean except you become like a little child? And he took a child, put him in front. Or put her in front. We should be careful with that. Remember, it was a little girl. Why not? I'm afraid I would have picked a little girl. and say, except you become like this little girl, you can't enter the kingdom. What was it about children that Jesus commended to their attention? You said, unless you're like this, you can't even start. Now, I want you to grow up and become mature, but unless you're like this, What is it about children? Is it because they are so well behaved all the time? So meek and gentle?
Well, the way that children act are they're willing to learn everything. They ask questions so that they can learn. And what they're taught is what they become. And so everyone kind of needs to be that way before they can get into the kingdom so that they can learn.
And your children are very vulnerable and need lots of protection. Did he mean unless we adults become more childish? More childlike? More teachable? Willing to listen? Would he pick a modern child and put a modern child in front? Maybe it was the way children behaved those days.
I think children from way back then to now, if a certain age, they all just want to learn something. Not necessarily go to school and learn math, but they want to learn things that interest them. You know, I want to know about this. I want to know about that.
That is, if Jesus were here today and he was addressing the adults in church and say, I want to make a point. I want you all to come with me over to the local playground. So he brings them all to your school and it's recess. And here are the children going up and down things and he says, unless you adults become like these little children, you'll never enter the kingdom. And a lot of the adults would say, oh dear me, is that what heaven's going to be like? All the racket and the noise and the pushing on the slides and all the rest of it. Is that what you mean? So we'd have to decide what it would mean.
I think you don't have to actually become like a child and, you know, run around. And but you need to be like a child in that you're willing to learn. You can't just say, well, I already know. I don't need to go back to first grade and learn that stuff again. I already know that. You have to be willing to say, well, okay, tell me more.
What do you think, Janie?
Well, you hear the term childlike faith.
Yeah.
And I think as we learn more, we can answer a lot of questions. And the ones we can't answer that we can ask him someday, that's okay. Because we know enough. And just start out with that innocence and willingness to learn.
It helps to have children, doesn't it, to understand what this means. And my wife and I have often talked about this, now watching the second generation, and hopefully soon there'll be a third, and we can see this once again so we can learn. And we've loved it when our grandchildren will come and ask and ask and ask and ask, and finally you get almost worn out answering their question. One of my grandchildren loves to come and sit and say, just tell me something. Tell me something. They really want to know. And I have a grandson who one day looked around the 4,000 books in my study and says, Grandpa, do you know everything in all those 4,000 books? And wanted me to start telling him, what's this one about? Tell me what it's about. After a while, when we get old, we don't ask that sort of thing. One grandson, after my sister died and was buried, he asked to be taken out to see where she was buried. And he was asking, how will Jesus resurrect her? Will she just come up through the ground like that? And so my wife took him over to see an empty grave where you could see the hole and you could see the cement box that's put in there. And said, and now that lid is put up on top. And he asked, well, how will Jesus get Auntie Maureen out of there? He wanted to know. But he was serious about it. And it's a shame to lose that. And in their imaginations, they can just picture all of this. And I think imagination is one of the big things. If only we could imagine Jesus coming in there to the temple and doing what he did. He hated to act in Sinai style and drive them out. But then he turned and the children hadn't run, the sick hadn't run, and he ministered to them. And the rest came back and wondered, what was the power of this man who was so meek and mild? And so the question was raised later on, with what authority do you speak? How is it you have such authority? Anyway, to keep raising the questions is what we want to do as we go on through the rest of these Gospels. Now, I think one or two things that are peculiar to Matthew that may not come up in the others, but we can go back a little bit. Mark is a little shorter. When it comes to the crucifixion, it's in all four. So we can do part of it each time or save it all till John. But we must, of course, spend considerable time on that. What kind of a God would seem to require that his son must die so that he could forgive? I mean, what would that seem to say about God? So why did Jesus have to die? Did they ask him? We're ashamed not to ask now. The cross would seem to be the most important event in the whole history of the 66, the central moment at which time Jesus could say, "It is finished." The time at which apparently he won the war. And we not ask, but how does your death enable you to win the war? What does your death have to say about God that would win us back from rebellion to trust and love and assure us of freedom? What really does it mean? Because in the beginning, the devil had said, God has talked to you about death, and it's a lie. Now we come to the cross, and Jesus dies. Does it speak to the lie? For if that lie is not cleared up, who would trust a God who does not tell the truth? And then that brings up the subject of hell that you started with. If we don't die, but we live on forever? What about that comment in the beginning? No, you won't die. Next time, Mark, then.
People have asked me this before, and I don't know how to answer it. It says it both in Mark 13, and I think it's back in Matthew 24, says it exactly the same way. Remember that all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. And yet it appears to be talking about the end of time.
And by the way, in Mark 13, there's another fig tree.
Oh, correct. There's many fig trees.
Lots of fig trees here. Last time you mentioned Matthew 24, this time you mentioned Mark 13. These sections in these two Gospels that have Jesus making predictions about the future, all the signs and indications of the nearness of the end, because the disciples had said, when will these things be? And this is his answer. Now, in Mark, the whole of chapter 13 seems to deal with this subject, and that has led some scholars who operate on certain basic premises, such as that knowledge of the future is not possible, to suggest that Mark 13 was written later on. They sometimes call it the little apocalypse, the little revelation, and that it was added later. Well, we're not working on that basis, and we're saying that just as in Matthew's record, Jesus himself is making these predictions. And he gives signs that pertain to the end, and some that seem to pertain to what we may have seen in history, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem when the Romans came, and so on. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, using Matthew. And he said, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And a little later on the Mount of Olives, they said, "Tell us, when will this be? And when will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So they were asking, when will all this happen and Jerusalem be destroyed? Well, in the late 60s, it was, in 70. It would seem that Jesus mixed the indications of the destruction under the Romans with the signs of what is still future to us together. And I would say, because our main question is, what about God? I think in mercy, he didn't overwhelm them by saying, now here are the signs of the Romans coming, then there will be 2,000 years, and then the other will come. He never suggested it would be that long. It seems to me he put the two all together. And his main message was, be ready, be ready, be ready. And you remember another time Jesus said, I tell you these things beforehand so that when they happen, you'll look back and you'll trust me. He never said, read this all through and work out your schedule. He never said that. So he seemed to blend the two together. But from our viewpoint, we would say, well, some of these things were fulfilled while many of them were still alive. And they went through it. And some of these things seem to pertain to the second coming and the end of the world. We're at a point of advantage now. In fact, we now have what they never read in the book of Revelation, the description of a millennium. A 1,000-year period after the second coming, which will end with the third coming. Where did Jesus talk about a third coming? He didn't. So he always meets us where we are and leads us no faster than we're able to follow. And he often said, I could tell you more, but you couldn't bear it now. So he didn't overwhelm them with the whole picture. So that leaves us now with, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. What is that generation? I know at least 13 explanations of that. I'm sure there'll be a 14th. But as we wonder what the meaning was, it's always safe to fall back on his words. I tell you these things beforehand, so that when they happen, you'll say, aha, he foreknew this, and he described it back then. But I don't think he's so concerned, as some have done, with laying this all out in detail. Books and articles are written from time to time, giving us the schedule. And they're updated all the time. They're being updated and updated. The message is serious enough to be ready. We will say, and we've seen most of those things happen already, and they go on happening. Someday, and we have to wait till the book of Revelation for a discussion of what he seems to be waiting for. Or even in the Gospels, when the Gospel has gone to all the world, then the end will come. When we see these things happening, rather than suggesting that God is not in control, we will remember he said that this would happen. He is still in control. I think that's one of the main benefits of books like Daniel and Revelation. They're not to develop the schedule, but that when they happen, we think, God was not caught by surprise. He described this very thing. Because when everything becomes so confused and some people are led to doubt that God is in control, we'll remember even the wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel. He said, God says, yes, very complicated, but I'm there, and I'm in charge. I've even foreseen. I've even spoken of these things. And so the things that may dismay some will actually bring confirmation to others about God. But some want to read through here and say, now this will be this date and this will be this date and so forth and so on. Well, history shows that those interpretations get modified all the time. There were some people who were measuring that generation, the generation that sees these signs, will be alive to see the Lord come. And they began getting worried as the days went by that that generation seemed to be dying off. And I remember myself reading once, they had found somebody, was it in Siberia or something, some
Georgia,
very distant place, who had lived to 157 years. And some interpreters of Scripture were so relieved. Oh, good, the generation isn't dead yet. They found somebody living on yogurt who had lived to 157 years. But that was at least 40 years ago that I read that. I don't know of anybody 197 years. And so we watch and we wait and we remember and we observe what's happening in our world. And we would do well to remember Matthew 24 and Mark very specifically. He said these things would all happen, but that the most important thing would be that this good news about God would go to all the world. God would not ask the world to pass through these terrible events without giving them sufficient information about himself upon which to make up their minds. But we particularly run into that in the book of Revelation.